Lesson number 22 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Jonah. In preparation, please read the four chapters. Of all the books in Scripture, Jonah is probably the most misunderstood, most questioned, and most criticized. After all, fish do not go around swallowing and then spitting people out. And besides, how could a person survive inside a fish and not be destroyed by its digestive juices? In spite of these questions, for more than 2,000 years, people believed the story of Jonah really happened. But then, in the last 160 years, some Bible scholars decided it did not happen. It was only Jewish legend. As a result, many people today are not sure if Jonah is fact or fiction. To find an honest answer, we need to ask more questions. Is it biologically possible? What did Jews and early Christians believe? It was their story, and they lived 2,000 years closer to the event. And lastly, what did Jesus teach about Jonah? Let's start with the first question. Is the story of Jonah biologically possible? The most accurate answers will come from people who spent their life hunting whales. In 1928, an English newspaper tells about a man who saw a 60-foot carcass of a cachalot, or sperm whale. It had been brought on land and cleaned on the inside. Its mouth was propped open so people could go inside and look. He and 12 others walked into the mouth, through the throat, and entered into its stomach, which was like a fair-sized room. Whale hunters learned so much about these whales that they have written many books. One author said the cachalot always ejects the contents of its stomach when dying. He saw it happen, and it included solid masses 8 by 6 by 6 feet. Another author, a manager of a whaling station, said this kind of a whale can swallow lumps of food up to 8 feet in diameter. This same manager described an experience which he said was carefully investigated by the scientific editor of a Paris newspaper as well as another scientist. I quote, "In February 1891, the whale ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered. The second boat attacked the whale, but was upset by a lash of its tail. One man, James Bartley, disappeared. The whale was killed, and in a few hours, the great body was lying by the ship's side and the crew busy removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. The next day, they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on deck. The sailors were startled by spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. But his mind was not clear, and he was placed in the captain's quarters, where he remained 2 weeks, a raving lunatic. He gradually gained possessions of his senses, and at the end of the 3rd week had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. During his sojourn in the whale's stomach, Bartley's skin, where exposed to the action of the gastric juice, underwent a striking change. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness. Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air." End of quote. This is from Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter in his first chapter on Jonah. Dr. Baxter was an English Bible scholar and teacher. Living in England all his life, it was easy for him to check these facts because it had been an English ship. Being the scholar he was, he would not have included it in his book if he had not verified it in his country. All this information answers our first question. It is biologically possible for a whale to swallow or eject a person whole. In the last 125 years, at least one person has been inside the stomach of a whale and lived to tell about it. Having said all of this, I need to add, the Bible never calls it a whale. In both the Hebrew and Greek, the word used means large fish. We are told it was prepared or sent by God. In other words, it was not just any fish that happened to come along. God sent the right fish to the right place at the right time. It may or may not have been an actual whale. In fact, God could have created a unique fish just for the situation, a one-of-a-kind fish. But to satisfy our Western minds that always want scientific proof, yes, it is biologically possible. Question number two. What did Jews and early Christians believe about Jonah? What the Jews believed is especially important. Their literature was full of picture language. They were known for their many legends. So Jews automatically knew which of their literature was fact and which was fiction, which was history and which was legend. In the first century A.D., from outside the Christian world, there were two Jewish men who wrote about Jonah, Philo, a philosopher, and Josephus, the historian. Both refer to Jonah as a story that really happened. From within the Christian world, church leaders such as Irenaeus, Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine, all of them wrote about Jonah as fact. Writings from early Christians in the Roman catacombs all say the story of Jonah was fact. This brings us to question three. What did Jesus teach about Jonah? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." The religious leaders ask Jesus to prove he is the promised Messiah. Jesus replies, "My proof is the prophet Jonah. As certainly as he was buried in the fish and returned alive, with that same certainty, I will be buried in the earth and return alive. As surely as Nineveh responded to Jonah and was spared, with the same surety, because you leaders refuse to listen to me, you will be judged." Jonah proved the certainty of his resurrection and their judgment. It could only be proof if both he and the Jewish leaders believed it was fact. No one would ever use a legend as proof to skeptical listeners. These three areas, biology, the belief of Jews and early Christians, and the teaching of Jesus, give us important information about the story of Jonah. But in the end, what we believe about Jonah will be determined by our concept of God. If God is limited to only that which can be explained or done by you and me, then obviously the story of Jonah is impossible. It has to be fiction. In fact, a lot of the Bible would have to be fiction. But if God is creator of heaven and earth and has all power, is anything too hard for God? Could God have sent a fish to swallow Jonah? Of course. Could God have controlled the digestive juices of that fish? Yes. And even if Jonah died within the fish, could God have brought him back to life when the fish spit him out on dry land? Absolutely. You see, the real issue of this story is not Jonah. It is not even what kind of fish. The real issue is God. How big is your God? Personally, I believe God could do all of this. It is why I teach the story as history, as a real event that happened. From the book of Jonah itself, we have very little background about the prophet. The very first verse of the first chapter tells us he is the son of Amittai. Not much to go on. This is why the books of Kings and Chronicles are so important. They provide the background we need for all the prophets. Kings gives us the background to Jonah. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 23. To make it easier to follow, I'm going to leave out some of the names we do not need. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. Jeroboam the second became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Jeroboam the second was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of Yahweh, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them, and he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the second. We know this is the same Jonah because it says he is the son of Amittai. These verses in Kings give us a wealth of information. First, we have his birthplace, Gath-Hepher. This was a little town in northern Israel. Next, we are told he gives a message to the king of Israel. So, Jonah is not only from Israel, but also a prophet to Israel, his own people. From the name of the king, we know the general time. Jeroboam the first had been the first king of Israel in the 900s. Jeroboam the second is king number 13 in the 700s. He was king 41 years. From the message to the king, we can figure out when Jonah's ministry started. Jonah tells the king he will expand the boundaries of Israel. Logically, this would have been when he first became king. In summary, then, Jonah is a prophet to Israel, his own nation. He begins just 8 years after Elisha's death. His message is based on what is happening both in Israel and the surrounding nations. Some 20 years earlier, Israel's king and people continued to rebel against God, so he allowed Syria to conquer most of Israel's land. Finally, after trying everything else, Israel's king decides to ask God for help. God responded, and both he and the next king recovered part of their country. Now in 783, a new king of Israel comes to power, Jeroboam the second. As encouragement, God sends a message through Jonah. In mercy, God will continue to bless the nation so the king can defeat Syria and regain some of the land the Jews used to have back in the time of David and Solomon, the glory years when Israel was at her greatest. Rather than more judgment, God uses mercy to bring his people back to obedience. Over the next 10 to 12 years, it happens, just like Jonah said. Israel expands her boundaries into Syria, 125 miles north of Damascus. During these years, Israel takes the mercy and blessings of God, but rejects the worship of God. The king and people continue with idolatry and immorality. This means God must now change his actions. As he blessed them by giving them land, now he will judge by taking their land. But this time, he will not use the nation of Syria. The Assyrian nation has become the new empire. This is the nation to be feared. Jonah knows time is short. As prophet to his people, he warns them, "Repent, turn from idolatry, or God will send a more powerful nation to conquer us." Then one day, very unexpectedly, God commands Jonah to leave Israel, go to Nineveh, and preach against it. Jonah should have been delighted. He can tell the enemy God is going to judge them. But instead of heading east, Jonah runs in the opposite direction. People have given many reasons. Fear, prejudice against Gentiles, concern for his reputation. But none of these are true. Jonah himself gives us the reason three times in his book in chapter 1. Twice in verse 3, once in verse 10. It says, "Jonah ran away from the Lord." This does not mean Jonah thinks he can get away from God. He knows God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. The Hebrew literally says he ran from the face of Yahweh. This is a Hebrew idiom or phrase with a special meaning. A prophet represented God to the people. It was expressed in Hebrew as representing God's face to the people. To flee from God's face means Jonah does not want to represent God's face. He does not want to be a prophet anymore. To put it simply, Jonah says, "God, I quit." This story is easier to follow if you look at a map of the Old Testament. Jonah begins in the northern nation of Israel. God wants him to go 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. That is located between the two northern branches of the Tigris River. Instead, Jonah first goes southwest to the Mediterranean coast to a town called Joppa. There he buys a ticket for Tarshish, 2,300 miles to the west. Tarshish is a Phoenician settlement in Spain by the Straits of Gibraltar. In other words, Jonah is going as far as possible in the opposite direction. Jonah is taking himself into exile. As a Jew, he believes God is everywhere. But as a Jew, he also believes a holy God can only command his people inside the Holy Land. So Jonah wants to get as far away as possible so God cannot repeat the command, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah knows this is disobedience. He knows God punishes disobedience. Over the years, this is what he's told his own people. So why is he now disobeying? The answer is connected to his people and nation. Israel has not responded to Jonah's message, nor to God's mercy and blessings. Because she has continued in idolatry, God will have to punish. Jonah knows God will use the Assyrian Empire to do it. By this time, Assyria has become notorious for her brutality and torture. When she takes captives, she pulls out their tongues or ties them down and literally skins them alive. She impales them on posts, leaving them to die a slow, painful death. She beheads them or burns them alive, mutilates their bodies by cutting off hands, feet, or ears while the people are still living. She gouges out the eyes of the captives. She enjoys torturing children in front of their parents. Jonah knows that because of Israel's idolatry, God will allow them to be conquered by the Assyrians. He knows that then the Assyrians will do some of these things to his people. So when God says, "Go preach against Nineveh, I'm going to destroy it," we would expect Jonah to be thrilled and rush to give him this message. But Jonah is not delighted because he knows God. When he gets God's message, his thoughts go something like this. "If I go and preach in Nineveh, the people might repent. And then it would be just like God to forgive them and they will be spared. Then later on, God would use them to punish my people and torture them. Now, on the other hand, if I do not go, the people of Nineveh will never hear the message, they will not repent, and God will have to destroy them. They are far more wicked than we are. Assyria will be gone, Israel will be spared. Only I will be punished, having to live in exile apart from my people and country." Jonah is ready to sacrifice himself for his nation. Jonah is not disobeying out of rebellion against God. He is disobeying to protect and save his nation. His motive is good. It is out of love and compassion. But his love is misguided. So instead of helping, he only hurts himself and everyone around him. Jonah's disobedience brings immediate trouble. He gets on the boat and just a little ways out to sea, a storm appears. It is so violent that even the experienced sailors on the ship are convinced they will die. Jonah admits his disobedience and reluctantly the sailors throw him overboard. Instantly, the storm ends. The sailors know it is supernatural and they worship Yahweh, the God of Jonah. Because the sailors turn to God does not mean Jonah's disobedience is okay. God works in spite of Jonah, not because of him. Yes, the sailors worship God, and that is the most important. But Jonah's disobedience brought great disaster to their lives. Financially, they are ruined. These are Phoenician sailors who make their living as traders. They have left from one of their colonies, the port of Joppa. Their boat has been filled with merchandise to be sold or traded at various ports throughout the European coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, and then coming back along the African coast. During the storm, when they throw everything overboard, they lose their merchandise and all their bags of money. They lose everything they had to make a successful business trip. After the storm and without any goods, the sailors have to return to Joppa. Naturally, they tell everybody about their loss and what caused it. As experienced sailors, They know the storm they experienced had been supernatural. Joppa was a Phoenician seaport and trading center, with merchants coming and going from cities to the north, east, and south. Over the next weeks, merchants who had been in Joppa returned to their countries, which would have included Nineveh. They take with them this strange story about a storm, a Jewish prophet who disobeyed his God, and when he was thrown overboard, the storm immediately stopped. This part of the story will get to Nineveh long before Jonah arrives. Meanwhile, back in the Mediterranean, when Jonah was thrown overboard, he thought he would die. But then suddenly, he finds himself inside this large fish. Immediately, he knows this fish has not been sent as punishment, but as preservation. Chapter 2 is a psalm of thanksgiving that he composes while inside the fish. In the original Hebrew, there is not one single request. It is only praise, thanksgiving, and confession. He ends his repentance by telling God he's ready to obey. He says, "What I have vowed, I will make good." In plain English, he's saying, "God, you called me to be a prophet. I quit, but now I will make good on my vow. I will do what you called me to do." He closes with a final statement, "Salvation comes from God." He means, "God, I've done my part, I will obey, but you, God, are the only one who can get me out of this fish." When Jonah writes this book, he shows how God responded to his statement. In the very next verse, he explains that God commanded the fish to the coastline, and the fish got rid of him on dry land. Salvation came from God. Jonah now has another chance. God sends him with the same message. This time, Jonah obeys. It will take him at least a month to get there, since it is 500 miles northeast from Israel to Nineveh. Nineveh itself is enclosed by a wall that is almost 8 miles around. In chapter 3, verse 2, Nineveh is called the Great City. A more accurate translation is Greater Nineveh. Jonah is not being sent just to Nineveh, but to the metro area, a combination of 4 cities. Technically, during this period of history, Nineveh is not even the capital of Assyria. It is one of the other 3 cities within Greater Nineveh. These 4 cities, metropolitan Nineveh, have a circumference of 60 miles or 3 days' journey with some 600,000 people. According to chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah starts preaching, 40 days! And Nineveh shall be overthrown. God uses the number 40 in Scripture when he wants to show the situation involves either judgment or testing. In this case, it involves both. It provides a test to see if the Assyrians will respond to the message, and judgment if they do not. They do respond. The king of Assyria commands both people and animals to put on sackcloth as evidence of their humility and repentance. The thought of animals wearing sackcloth seems absurd or ridiculous to us, but it is typical of countries in that day. They considered animals as part of their city, so when there was a victory, animals wore garlands. In time of mourning, animals wore sackcloth and were included in the fasting. The king immediately knows what is wrong. God is holding them responsible for their violence and evil ways. Notice that God had not told Jonah, "Go preach against Nineveh because they do not worship me." He said, "Go preach because of their wickedness." We do not know how much understanding they had of Yahweh, the God of Israel. They knew about him, yes, but it is doubtful if they had sufficient knowledge to believe in him. They certainly had not been taught by the Jews. They had not even seen any example from God's people. But they intuitively knew their brutality, wickedness, and torture were wrong. This is a principle that was true then and is still true today. God holds people responsible for the knowledge they have at the moment. If they respond, he will send them someone with more information. Based on Jonah's message, God expects the Assyrians to do something about their cruelty. In fact, he has already been working through circumstances and nature over the last several years. Although Assyria was still expanding her empire, just recently she had unexpectedly lost several battles. Starting in 765 BC, over the last 6 years, she had gone through two severe plagues of disease. During this same time period, there had also been a solar eclipse. According to the cultures of that day, all of these were omens of judgment. So the people in Nineveh already believed the gods were angry at them. But they do not know which gods, nor specifically why. Now Jonah comes saying, Yahweh God is going to judge you for your great wickedness. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, they believed God. This means they accept the fact, yes, what Jonah says is true, we will be destroyed because of our wickedness. All along, they've sensed their brutality and cruelty was wrong. Circumstances have emphasized it. Now Jonah has confirmed it. This is why verse 5 says on the king's command, everyone in the city repents or responds. This does not mean everyone agrees to worship only Yahweh, the God of Israel, but it does mean everyone is willing to show by outward action, by fasting and putting on clothes that show humility, they agree. Their extreme violence and wickedness is wrong. They believe they are in danger of being destroyed. However, they also believe if they respond, God may spare them. But where do they get that idea? Jonah has only told them 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah certainly does not want them spared. I think we have the answer in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus says Jonah himself was assigned to the people. I would like to suggest the sign is Jonah's appearance. From being inside the fish, I think God allowed his skin to be bleached. It would have been so unusual. Everyone, when they saw him, would have asked, what happened to you? He would have said, I got swallowed by a fish. Ordinarily, no one would have believed him. But from their merchants, the Assyrians had already heard about the storm, the Jewish prophet, and his disobedience. The people would have immediately asked, are you that Jewish prophet, the one thrown overboard? In getting answers about his appearance, the people would learn the rest of the details. Although he was disobedient, when he repented, God spared him. Jonah himself is now a sign to the people in Nineveh. If God showed mercy to him, maybe God will show mercy to them. This is exactly what God does. Because they change their attitude, God changes his action. He shows mercy and does not destroy them. This makes Jonah mad. In chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, see, God, I told you so. I just knew it was like you to forgive them. Only a few weeks earlier, Jonah had been thrilled with God's mercy to him. He had written a psalm of praise. But now when God shows mercy to the Assyrians, he resents it. He becomes so upset, he cannot hear God's answers. So God uses nature to get through to him. First, God provides a castor bean vine that grows miraculously to give wonderful shade for the day. But the next morning, God sends a worm to destroy the vine. Later in the day, he sends a hot east wind that is painful to Jonah's sensitive skin. With this, Jonah becomes even more upset and says he wants to die. God now makes the application. Jonah, you are concerned about your physical welfare. I'm concerned about the people and their spiritual welfare. You are upset because a plant died. I'm concerned if 120,000 children die. You want to spare a plant? I want to spare these people. Jonah ends his book with God's answers, which makes a powerful point. But it also leaves us wondering what happened after that. From secular history, we know that that generation of Assyrians continued with their change in behavior. But less than 40 years later, the next generation returned to their cruel ways. Jonah, as God's prophet, returned to Israel. His total ministry was some 35 years, from 790 to 745 BC. His experience in Nineveh lasted some 30 to 40 days near the end of his ministry, around 759 or 758 BC. Eventually, Jonah understood and accepted God's actions. We know this from the fact he wrote this book and how he put it together. It's all about God's mercy. In chapters 1 and 2, he tells about God's mercy to him in spite of his disobedience. As a result, he was grateful. In chapters 3 and 4, he tells about God's mercy to Nineveh because of their repentance. As a result, he was angry. The theme of this book is not Jonah's disobedience. It's about God's mercy. God does not enjoy sending punishment. Jonah's story is part of the sacred writings to show that God wants to deal with everyone in mercy and kindness, Jew or Gentile. Another reason is to rebuke Israel. Under Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah, the Jews had more than 100 years of miracles, blessings, and warnings, but there was no response. The Gentiles in Nineveh have less than 40 days of warning, and there is immediate response. God uses the pagans to rebuke his people. If they had learned and responded, they would never have been conquered by the Assyrians. A third reason for the story of Jonah is to picture the death and resurrection of Jesus. A final reason for this book is to picture the Jews as a nation. In disobedience, they refused to give God's message to the world. So God allowed them to be swallowed as a nation by the Gentiles. But he's preserved them as a people within the Gentile nations. When nationally, they are willing to say, "We're ready to obey, we will give your message," God will use them again as his mouthpiece. Jonah gives us both encouragement and warning. Jonah disobeyed, but when he repented, God used him once again. Disobedience and failure never needs to make us unusable. When we are willing to obey, God will show us mercy. It is never too late to be used by God. That is our encouragement. But there's also a warning. Jonah thought love for his people made it okay to disobey what God had said. And when God did not do things the way he wanted, he got so mad at God, he could not even hear God's answers. There are times those we love willfully rebel against God. God begins His discipline in their lives. In compassion, we try to rescue them or soften their trouble. We pray God will remove the discipline or problem. Our motive of love is admirable, but getting in the way of God when He is disciplining others can lead to our disobedience, resentment at God, and inability to hear His answers. If we cannot accept what God is doing in the way He's doing it, then He'll have to discipline us as well. Like Jonah, too often we're trying to change what God is doing. We need to learn the lesson Jonah learned. It is not for us to change God. It is for God to change us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your mercy that even when we fail, if we are willing to obey, You can still use us. Give us that balance of love and compassion for others, but also give us the ability to step out of the way when You send consequences to them. So often we ask You to change other people. Help us to see it is our life You first want to change. Holy Spirit, give us the desire and the will to be changed. And then, give us the power and courage to change. Thank You, it is possible because of Jesus. Amen.